In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read in Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain wisdom of heart." Herein the psalmist prays for the virtue of prudence. In the Scriptures, the prudent person is one who wisely judges each situation of life in the light of the whole life process. The prudent person must be a discerner of spirits. He sees life on earth as a process that must be accountable to God when ended. Since the time of St. Ambrose in the 4th century, prudence was numbered as one of the four cardinal virtues, along with justice, fortitude, and temperance. These four powers were considered the foundation stones for a moral life, or the four hinges upon which a moral life is upheld. The word cardinal comes from the Latin cardo, meaning hinge. The Church later defined the virtue of prudence as the grace that gives a person knowledge of one's moral duty, and the concrete means, the here and now means, to accomplish it. Perhaps the one word, shrewd, would convey the meaning expressed both by the Scripture and the Church. The serpent appears as a symbol of shrewdness in the Scripture. Jesus encouraged his disciples to be as shrewd as a serpent and as guileless as doves. When Jesus objectively looked at his disciples, he saw more guilelessness than shrewdness. When the enemies of one's life are shrewd, being without personal shrewdness can be an unhealthy condition in this world. Jesus noted how much shrewder were men in the world than his disciples. If a man of this world decided to build a tower, will he not sit down and calculate the outlay to see if he has enough money to complete the project? Or if a king is about to march on another king to do battle, will he not sit down first and consider whether with 10,000 men he can withstand an enemy coming against him with 20,000? If he cannot, he will send a delegation while the enemy is still at a distance, asking for the terms of peace. The businessman and the king were both shrewd. Jesus desired his disciples to be as shrewd as the businessman and the king. And the imprudence of the disciples gave Jesus concern. With many admonitions and parables, he urged the disciples to be at least as prudent or shrewd as men of this world. In chapter 16, our Lord relates to the disciples a particular incident of human prudence from the business world. It seems a certain wealthy merchant had a large business enterprise. Over this business, he had a general manager who handled all the financial transactions of the business. The owner had received reports that the general manager was robbing him. He called the man in and told him that a full accounting of all business transactions was to be made. In other words, his books were to be audited. The general manager read the handwriting on the wall. He would soon be out of a job. He quickly, shrewdly calculated his situation. With the time left to him and using the power he still had over the business, he assured a secure future for himself. As he reasoned within himself, "I'm not able to dig ditches, and I'm ashamed to beg. What can I do?" He did that which he was able to do and not ashamed to do. He manipulated the books. He still possessed the power to authorize all sales to customers. He called in the leading debtors, and between them they rewrote all the bill of sales, substantially reducing the debt of each. All these men were now in his debt and would show their appreciation. A good old business maxim, I scratch your back and you scratch mine. The general manager was certainly shrewder than the owner, and even shrewder than the owner dreamed. When the rich man heard what his employee had pulled off, he exclaimed in amazement, "You've got to hand it to that scoundrel. Shrewd scoundrels always have it before you can hand it to them." Our Lord ends the tale by directing these words to his disciples. "For the children of this world are more astute in dealing with their own kind than are the children of light." Our Lord makes use of this incident to teach his disciples how to use money and wealth in this world. And so I tell you, use money, tainted as it is, to win you friends, and thus make sure that when it fails you, they will welcome you into the tents of eternity. Mammon is the word used for money. It is an Aramaic expression for wealth and carries a literal meaning of that which is trusted in, that which is trusted in. The scriptures speak of it as tainted or unrighteous wealth, for it is often used for ungodly purposes, becomes an instrument of injustice. To understand our Lord's instructions, we need to reflect on the incident just related. The shrewd servant used the money at his disposal to make friends with his master's debtors, men much poorer than his master. His generosity to these poor men assured a comfortable future for himself. The Lord does not insinuate disciples should imitate this man's dishonesty, but his shrewdness. To safeguard against such an interpretation, Jesus says, "The man who can be trusted in little things can be trusted in great. The man who is dishonest in little things will be dishonest in great." If then you cannot be trusted with money, that tainted thing, who will trust you with genuine riches? And if you cannot be trusted with what is not yours, who will give you what is your very own? Jesus encourages his disciples to shrewdly use the wealth that comes to them. In the scales of heaven, mammon weighs very little. It is the little thing a disciple may be trusted with. He must understand it is not his own, but a trust given to him. It is to be used as an instrument of justice in this world. A shrewd disciple will use his material wealth to care for the poor. He will become the friend of the poor. Jesus implies that in a most special way, the kingdom of God belongs to the poor. "Blessed are the poor. The reign of God is yours." Luke chapter 6, verse 20. The poor are the representatives of Christ, and it is wise to be their friends. I tell you solemnly, insofar as you did this to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. We read in St. Matthew. Did what? You gave food to the poor, drink to the thirsty, welcomed the stranger, clothed the naked, visited the sick and the imprisoned. The rabbis had these two sayings: alms are the salt of riches. And the rich help the poor in this world, but the poor help the rich in the world to come. Mammon will be no use at death. It is no longer something one can put his trust in. It fails when one enters eternity. We read in the Psalm, "For when he dies, he shall take none of it. His wealth shall not follow him down. Though in his lifetime he counted himself blessed, they will praise you for doing so well for yourself. He shall join the circle of his forebearers, who shall never more see light. But Jesus teaches that if one uses money while still in the world to make friends with the poor will welcome their friends into their eternal tent. If a disciple is imprudent with money, using it selfishly as a personal possession, as a blessing for self, he or she will lose what is a disciple's true inheritance, the kingdom of God. Who will trust you with genuine riches? And if you cannot be trusted with what is not yours, who will give you what is your very own? Jesus teaches his disciples that material wealth are not blessings from God merited because of a good life, but a trust, a responsibility. They have been appointed stewards, general managers, to dispense out justly to his servants their ration of grain in season. But if they abuse these servants and live it up themselves, eat and drink and get drunk, the Lord will punish them severely and rank them among those undeserving trust. Jesus warns his disciples, no servant can be the slave of two masters. He will either hate the first and love the second, or treat the first with respect and the second with scorn. You cannot be the slave both of God and mammon. We read in Matthew, you cannot give yourself to God and mammon. A servant can serve two masters, but he can only be the slave of the one who demands his full attention. In the text, mammon is personified as a god to whom devotion amounts to idolatry. Both God and mammon claim undivided service. A disciple cannot love wealth and abide in the love of God. The manner in which a disciple uses material wealth will reveal the nature of his or her commitment to God. It validates or invalidates their claim to eternal inheritance. When the Pharisees heard this teaching, they ridiculed Jesus. Luke writes, they loved money. The Greek text implies that avarice was characteristic of them. Jesus' teaching implied if they loved money, they could not love God. Jesus speaks the very word of God, and it is met by their scorn. Had he not said, they treat the first with respect and the second with scorn, money they respected. The Pharisees believed that as a reward for their extremely virtuous life, minutely observing the law, God abundantly rewarded them with material wealth, a possession to be enjoyed by themselves. Those who were poor and afflicted were so because of their irreligious lives. The Pharisees imitated God himself by giving to the undeserving alms from their abundance. Jesus denies their religious philosophy. One morning in the front of a rural church in western New Jersey, a poor housekeeper of the local pastor admiringly commented on the beautiful new blue Cadillac driven by a wealthy woman of the parish. The wealthy lady piously replied, yes, God gave me this gift, and God probably picked the color in honor of his mother. The housekeeper dryly replied, you sure hell worship a different God than I do. Directing his attention towards the Pharisees, Jesus says, you justify yourself in the eyes of men, but God reads your hearts. What man thinks important, God holds in contempt. Man judges by appearance. He measures self-worth by the weight of his gold. Such things are contemptible in the eyes of God. A man's true worth lies in his heart, in his character. The Lord said to the prophet Samuel, not as man sees does God see, because man sees the appearance, but the Lord looks into the heart. The prophet Jeremiah asked of God, why does the way of the godless prosper? Why live all the treacherous in contentment? They keep on growing and bearing fruit. You are upon their lips, but far from their innermost thoughts. You, O Lord, know me. You see me. You have found that at heart I am with you. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. In Psalm 41, we find a good commentary on this present teaching of Jesus. Happy the man who cares for the poor and the weak. If disaster strikes, Yahweh will come to his help. Yahweh will guard him and give him life and happiness in the land. Yahweh will be his comfort in his bed of sickness. Psalm 41, verses 1 through 3. Following this discourse on prudence with wealth, a section follows in Luke's gospel account that is hard to interpret. Its connection with what proceeds and what follows is not clear. Let us first quote the text. Up to the time of John, it was the law and the prophets. Since then, the kingdom of God has been preached, and by violence, everyone is getting in. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for one little stroke to drop out of the law. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another is guilty of adultery, and the man who marries a woman divorced by her husband commits adultery. Some scholars suggest that we have here a fragment of the early church's debate with the Jews. The Jews accused the Christian community that up to the time of John the Baptist, there was no question but that the law and the prophets governed those in the kingdom of God. But since this preaching of the kingdom of God by the Christians, the moral standards of religion have been lowered. There is no longer any distinction between good and evil. Now everyone claims to be in the kingdom of God. The church responds that moral legislations of the Old Testament are still enforced, and Christians take them far more serious than Jews, who by their loose divorce practices have violated the true intention of the law. In Deuteronomy, the law stated that a man could divorce his wife if he found anything indecent in her. By the time of the Lord, this had such a broad interpretation among the scribes and the Pharisees that a man could divorce his wife if she served him a bad meal. On the other hand, others suggest we are dealing with a fragment of our Lord's debates with the Pharisees. He proclaimed with the preaching of John a new day had begun for true religion. The legislation of the Old Testament had been abrogated, ended. The letter had been replaced by the Spirit. But the Pharisees are so unopened to the Spirit, so entrenched in the old ways, so opposed to renewal that heaven and earth will pass away before they will change one little stroke of the law. In actual practices, they have changed the law itself by their divorce practices and other such practices. The renewal inaugurated by Jesus does not undercut morality, but truly brings moral perfection to religion. After what appeared to be a digression, our Lord returns to the main flow of his thought. He now illustrates with a very dramatic story what happens to one who fails prudently to use present advantages of wealth to ensure a secure eternity. The tale told by Jesus has almost an exact duplication in Egyptian mythology. It is possible this Egyptian tale traveled to Palestine and Jesus adapted and utilized it in his own teaching ministry. In both accounts, there is a comparison between the lives of a poor man and a rich man on earth and how their roles were reversed in eternity. Jesus apparently adopted his story to fit the popular and the prevalent belief about life after death. Before we study the story, it would be helpful and interesting to review the idea of afterlife prevalent among the Jews. Until about 200 B.C., the Jewish concept of hell paralleled the concept of Hades found in Greek poetry. It was an abode of the dead where the good and the bad dwelt in much the same condition. The bad were apparently better off than the good. The good lost the joyful rewards of righteousness, but the consciences of the wicked ceased to be troubled by their wicked deeds. Sheol, hell, is a place of rest for persons, but in gloomy silence and ignorance. We read in Job, "There the wicked cease from troubling, there the weary are at rest, there the captives are at ease together, and hear not the voice of the slave driver. Small and great are there the same, and the servant is free from the master." Job chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. In Job and in many other places in the Old Testament, Sheol or Hades is merely a synonym for the grave or for death, which receives and contains the good and the bad alike. The book of Ecclesiastes paints this dismal picture. "Anything you can turn your hand to, do with what power you have. For there will be no work, no reason, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the netherworld where you are going." Chapter 9, verse 10. Some of the Psalms express a trace of hope for eternal life in God, but not a hope of a resurrection. "But God will redeem me from the power of the netherworld by receiving me." Psalm 49, verse 16. It is not until we come to the book of Isaiah that hope in a resurrection from Sheol, or hell, is expressed. "On this mountain he will destroy the veil that veils all peoples, the web that is woven over all nations. He will destroy death forever." Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7. "But your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise, awake and sing, you who lie in the dust. For your dew is dew of light, and the land of shades gives birth." Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. It is in the book of Daniel that the idea developed to where resurrection brings reward and punishment. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some shall live forever, others shall be an everlasting horror and disgrace." With the hope of resurrection, Sheol began to be seen as only an intermediate state, at least for the redeemed. We read this in the book of Maccabees about Judas Maccabeus. "He then took up a collection among the soldiers amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and a pious thought. Thus he made atonement for the dead, that they might be freed from this sin." 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 43 through 46. The prevalent idea that developed was that the just were raised from the dead, but the wicked remained in Sheol or hell. When Sheol developed as a place of punishment, it became equivalent to Gehenna, a place of torment. By the time that Jesus lived, Sheol, or hell, was viewed as a place of retribution with a complete separation of the righteous from the wicked. Here the just awaited in peace the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus is said to have descended into hell, it is implied into the Sheol of the righteous. Later we find in the Jewish Talmud that Sheol is always identified with Gehenna as a place of punishment. Jesus now addresses his parable to the Pharisees, who scoffed at his doctrine concerning wealth. He describes the lifestyle of two men, a very rich man and a sick poor man. The rich man wore the richest clothes, the finest linens from Egypt, beautifully dyed. Every day of his life he sat down to a banquet. He has no name. He is only identified by his possessions. The second man was covered in rags and sores. He laid by the gate of the rich man's house, hoping for alms. It was customary at meals to wipe one's fingers with bread, which would then be thrown on the floor to be eaten by the dogs. The poor man was always hungry and would have settled for the bread eaten by the dogs. His presence by the gate indicated that he did receive alms from the rich man, but the text implies his stomach was never filled in his lifetime. He was in such a weakened condition he lacked the strength to drive away the dogs, unclean creatures that licked his sores, making him, ritually speaking, doubly impure. This man has a name. His name is Lazarus, which means God helps. He may have been poor and sick, but he was a real person with personal identity. Jesus knew his name. In the eyes of the world, Lazarus would have been judged to have been a contemptible wretch, but the rich man would have been seen as an admirable and exalted person. In these different circumstances, they both passed their days upon this earth. Jesus says that Lazarus dies and the angels carried him away to the bosom of Abraham. Such an expression implies Lazarus enters into an intimate relationship with Abraham. Sometimes later, we are told the rich man dies and buried with an elaborate funeral. Man judges by what he sees, and his vision of life ends at the grave. Jesus now carries his listeners beyond the vision of the flesh. He brings them on the other side of death, life after death. When the rich man's life on earth terminated, he finds his life continued, but now in a state of torment. We read in the scriptures, in his torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus in his bosom. So he cried out, "Father Abraham, pity me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." "My son," Abraham replied, "remember that during your life good things came your way, just as bad things came the way of Lazarus. Now he is being comforted here while you are in agony. But that is not all. Between you and us, a great gulf has been fixed to stop anyone, if he wanted to, crossing from our side to yours, and to stop any crossing from your side to ours." The rich man is in a habitual state of torment. He is not in torment because he was a rich man. Abraham was a very rich man. He is there because of his heartless neglect of the poor. The exact measure he measured to others is measured to him. A Lazarus appears at a banquet in an honored position next to Abraham. The rich man makes an appeal to Abraham for compassion, to show pity for one of his own sons. He sees Lazarus, and in the same arrogant attitude in life, he tells Abraham to send Lazarus to aid him. Now the smallest alleviation of pain will be welcomed by one who, while on earth, never denied himself the smallest pleasure. The text suggests that his present torment is unrelenting pain. Abraham gently responds that during his lifetime the rich man had received in full. He had reserved nothing for the future. All the good things coming his way, he had enjoyed to the fullest. On the other hand, bad things had come to Lazarus, and he had accepted them. As in life, the rich man had never interrupted his pursuit of pleasure to concern himself with Lazarus's hunger and pains. So now pointed out Abraham, in absolute justice, the bliss of Lazarus could not be interrupted to relieve his painful thirst. Abraham stresses a separation existed eternally between them, and neither could pass over the chasm. It was a chasm established in the life of the rich man when he kept Lazarus removed from his personal life as he enjoyed unbroken pleasure. This chasm created by him in time had been eternalized by death. His eternity would have been a different story if he had visited Lazarus, if he had invited Lazarus to the banquet table during his lifetime. The silence of Lazarus indicates the meekness and humility of his spirit. He did not murmur against God for his fate in life, nor did he exalt over his position in eternity. He did not protest when the rich man requested that he be made an errand boy for serving his needs. And Lazarus fulfilled these scriptures. He has put down the mighty from the thrones. He has exalted the lowly. Blessed are you who hunger. You shall be filled. Jesus demonstrates in this parable how what is thought highly by men, a very rich man, is loathsome in the sight of God, described by his state of misery in Hades. It is a dramatization of the scriptures, "Woe to you rich, for your consolation is now." Luke chapter 6, verse 24. The man is not condemned, as we said, for being rich, for having been imprudent with wealth. He made wealth his highest good rather than a means by which to grow rich in the sight of God. He could have made Lazarus and other poor people his friends and closed the chasm between his wealth and their poverty. He made the fatal misuse of wealth. The words of Psalm 49, verse 21, expressed well the truth taught by Jesus. Man, for all his splendor, if he have not prudence, resembles the beasts that perish. There is a second part to this narrative. The rich man makes a second request. In this request, he insinuates that his own present faith was not justified. He had not been sufficiently warned about the dangers of wealth and the necessity to be prudent with them. He desired to send Lazarus on another errand back to earth this time. The rich man replied, "Father, I beg you then to send Lazarus to my father's house, since I have five brothers, to give them warning so that they do not come to this place of torment too." "They have the Moses and the prophets," said Abraham. "Let them listen to them." "Ah, no, Father Abraham," said the rich man. "But if someone comes to them from the dead, they will repent." Then Abraham said to him, "If they will not listen either to Moses or to the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead." When the rich man died, he retained his arrogant spirit towards Lazarus, and we also see that eternity did not improve his moral and theological insights. Apparently, the damned remained as dumb in the next life as they were in this life. The man's request suggests that he may have been a Pharisee. It was characteristic of them to insist upon signs and wonders as they requisite for their repentance? The rich man mentions that repentance would certainly flow if his brother saw a vision from the dead. Abraham insisted that this is an error. They would not repent if they had a vision, nor would he have repented himself. A person may witness an extraordinary miracle, and it may, as we say, blow the mind and even deeply stir the emotions, producing fear, awe, even religious sentiments and excitement. For a while, things may appear to be different in the person, but time will reveal there was no conversion of heart. The heart has remained unmoved. Nothing from the outside can open a closed heart. When a heart opens itself to God's grace, that grace can move the heart to repentance. But when pride touches the heart, it seals it in a protective covering and leaves it immune to grace. In a recent cartoon, a rich Latin American was asked how could he hear the plea of the Pope for the poor, and that of the bishops of Latin America, the poor of his own land, and still sit there, his heart untouched and unmoved. And the rich man replied, "I had a coronary bypass." This scripture teaches that if human beings hear the word of God and it does not reproduce repentance in the heart has hardened itself to God's grace. There is a coronary bypass. We see in the preaching of Peter in the Acts of the Apostles the effect of the word on the heart that is open to repentance. There we read, "When they heard this, they were deeply shaken. They asked Peter and the other apostles, 'What are we to do, brothers?' Peter answered, 'You must repent, reform, and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" The Pharisees did verify this teaching of Jesus by their later plot to kill another Lazarus who did come back as a witness from the dead. The church witnessed the truth of our Lord's teaching when the Jews persisted in disbelief despite the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is precisely for this reason that Jesus did not appear to those who had refused to believe in him. It would have not changed their hearts, only increased their guilt. In chapter 17, Jesus continues the instruction of his disciples. With the parables of the lost sheep and the lost drachma, Jesus taught his disciples how unique and special was the love of God for every individual human being. The love of God is salvific. It goes forth primarily in Jesus Christ and his church to save every sinner. Each sinner is precious in the eyes of the Lord. A disciple of Jesus must be especially concerned with the salvation of sinners. If unrelentless effort be demanded to bring lost sinners back to God, what ought to be the effort on the part of a disciple not to cause a person to fall away from God? Jesus teaches his disciples that they have a grave responsibility to guard the spiritual welfare of others. It is impossible in this world for there not to be temptations and occasions of sin. Due to the bad influence of others, because of the evil pressure some will put upon the weak, souls will be led away from union with God. They will be led into a life of sin. This is a very sensitive subject with Jesus. He warns that no disciple of his must become a source of evil in the life of another. He said to his disciples, Scandals will inevitably arise, but woe to him through whom they come. He would be better off thrown into the sea with a millstone around his neck than giving scandal to one of these little ones. The Greek word translated scandal implies that a person sets a trap to lure another person into sin, or they bait a person into sin. When you think of someone as being a lure or a bait, too often the mind goes right to the sixth commandment. And that may be quite realistic. But the problem is too many minds stay there. There are far greater sins than those of the flesh. Think of all those wolves in sheep clothing that appear at the doors of the little ones, and by their deceptive and cunning, lure souls away from Christ and His church. People who destroy the faith of little ones. Now those were the scandalizers that turned St. Paul into a dragon. When Jesus speaks of little ones, He does not mean children, although He does not exclude children. The little ones are people often considered of no importance by society in general, the poor, the old, the ignorant, the immigrants, the illegals, all the Lazaruses of this world. Woe, Jesus says, to the man or woman who leads the least of these little ones out of the Father's house into darkness and sin. Jesus seems to suggest it would be better for such people if someone put their feet in a barrel of cement and dropped them in the nearest lake. For Jesus, such a concept expressed some strong feelings. Evidently, He was most serious. Our Lord tells His disciples to be on their guard, not only not to cause another to sin, but also to be careful about their attitude toward sinners. Love for the sinner demands that the sinners be warned about their sins. Love for sinners does not imply we love their sins. Recall the words of our Lord in Ezekiel. If I tell the wicked man that he shall surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade the wicked man from his way, he, the wicked man, shall die for his guilt, but I will hold you responsible for his death. And if you warn the wicked man, trying to turn him from his way, and he refuses to turn from his way, he shall die for his guilt, but you shall save yourself. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 8 through 9. We must be careful not to use the sins of others as an opportunity to express our hatred for them, or an occasion to express our displeasure with them, because they have offended us, not God. That is falling into the snare of hypocrisy. Many parents or marriage partners do precisely that. If the interpersonal relationship is satisfactory between parents and child, or husband and wife, we can overlook the greatest faults and imperfections, but let that relationship deteriorate, and out comes the magnifying glass to find the smallest speck of fault. With the righteousness of an indignant Jehovah, our wrath descends upon the poor sinners. Of course, all is done out of concern for their spiritual welfare. Oh, we hypocrites! Where was all that concern when they were guilty, but still pleasing to us? If we truly do not feel love towards that sinner, it is better to be quiet and leave the correction to another. We have to seek the lost sheep with love and not vengeance. If we seek to correct without genuine spirit of charity, we do more harm than good. When we realize how often each of us offends the Lord, and how often we have had to start over in our own relationship with God, we understand a lot better why Jesus tells us, be on your guard. If your brother does wrong, correct him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day, turns back to you saying, I am sorry, forgive him. Yes, a disciple must be as compassionate as our Heavenly Father is compassionate. It is well understood by all scholars that seven in this text is symbolic. Seven implies there can be no limit to the spirit of forgiveness. We must always be willing and ready to forgive those who have offended us when forgiveness is sought. Often the relationship between two people remain in limbo, and they have a standoff. Each believes he or she to be the injured party. To take the first step will be most difficult for the one who is the most proud. If a disciple finds it most difficult for him or her to make this step, that disciple ought to be the one to make the step towards seeking the other's forgiveness. It will be a good and needed exercise in humility. Sorry is not just a word one says, but an action one expresses through a change of behavior. At least there is a genuine effort to change. Otherwise, sorry becomes another expression of our hypocrisy. That kind of sorrow for sin is not to be accepted but rebuked. It itself is a sin. The sorrow on our lips must be matched by the sorrow in our hearts. That is why true sorrow normally makes retribution for the harm or the hurt caused. As the old act of sorrow says, "With the help of thy grace, to confess my sins, do penance, and amend my life. Amen." To live such a life demands faith. It demands one believe in the unique values of every human being. It demands we treat the souls of little ones with an almost orchid-like delicacy. It demands we have a nigh infinite patience with human frailty. It will always be the work of the enemy to stir up contempt for others, to bring before our eyes their weaknesses, at times to flaunt their sinfulness, to make us believe that people are no good, they're essentially selfish and sinful. Why should I bother with them? Why waste my time? Oh, would that I had the wings of an eagle that I could fly away and be at rest. In the face of all these demands, the apostle said to Jesus, "Increase our faith." When confronted with the demands of discipleship, we always feel that we need more faith. Jesus' ready reply, is not a matter of added faith that is needed, but faith pure and simple. That man in the scripture was far more honest in his reply when Jesus says, "Can you believe?" And he responded, "Help my unbelief." Jesus indicates the apostles' problem at this stage of their relationship is a lack of faith. If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this sycamore, "Be uprooted and transplanted into the sea," and it would obey you. Our Lord used the sycamore tree because of the massive root structure of this tree. To uproot such a tree would take unusual power. Naturally, such trees do not normally grow in the sea. The illustration points to the fact that true faith accomplishes what lies beyond the normal power of man. Instead of saying, "I cannot," a man of faith exclaims, "By the grace of God, I will." In the scriptures, faith implies to be confident and trusting in God, to hold fast to God's word. Faith in Jesus implies that the reign of God has come in him. The first sign of faith in Jesus was repentance, a total change within the heart of man. Now a man hopes for things from God that never seemed possible before. Faith appears in the New Testament not only as confidence and hope in Jesus, but also as believing the truth revealed by Jesus and confessing it, which means acting upon it. St. James understood this so well that he defined the religious life resulting from true faith as pure, unspoilt religion in the eyes of God our Father is this: coming to the help of orphans and widows when they need it, and keeping oneself uncontaminated by the world. In other words, a faith that expresses its loving concern for the little ones. There is a temptation that comes to every disciple who permits the life of grace to unfold within their lives. Their lives do go beyond the ordinary. Their zeal for the reign of God excels the zeal of those around them. They give generously of their time and resources. They grow tired and weary, but they do not give up. The prudent one rests and starts again. The imprudent ones go on until they drop. The result of such imprudence has been that some drop everything, even the Lord. Now there comes a temptation to start a little bookkeeping, to keep a journal of one's good deeds, to count the cost of discipleship. The Pharisees fell into this trap. It is a trap of many dangers, and the Lord seeks to protect his disciples against these dangers. If one of you had a servant plowing or herding sheep, and he came in from the field, would you say to him, "Come and sit down at table"? Would you not rather say, "Prepare my supper, put on your apron, and wait on me while I eat and drink"? You can eat and drink afterwards. Would he be grateful to his servant who is only carrying out his orders? It is quite the same with you who hear me. When you have done all you have been commanded to do, say, "We are useless servants. We have done no more than our duty." He said, this is quite the same with you who hear me. Jesus tells us that it should be the servant's joy to serve the Lord, the Master. It is his duty and obligation to do so, and he must not be looking for special rewards for doing what a servant ought to do. Jesus has already impressed upon his disciples that they are, as he, servants of the kingdom. They are to view themselves as God's slaves, although in actual reality they are God's beloved children. They are to do this because they cannot be above the Master. Though he was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. Disciples are not to work for a reward for their labors. Their work is an expression of their love for their Father. They have entered into the heart of their Father. It is reward enough for them that they can truly love their Father. Their love is their reward. Therefore, they find their joy in their loving service. When a Christian's life is joyless, it is time for the Christian to ask, "Has true love gone out of my service to the Lord? Have I let myself slip into the role of a hireling working for a daily wage?" Reward does not enter into the picture of a true disciple. What can be given to a Christian as a reward when the Father has already confirmed through Jesus Christ, "My son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours." God bless you.